Greetings, you beautiful humans. This is Glenn Klein online for Wednesday, November 29, 2006. The only November 29th, 2006 in the history of humanity. Let us continue to make it a great one. Glad you are along for the ride on this Wednesday night in our official Glenn Klein online studios in Tampa, Florida. We are so proud and privileged to welcome from the home office of thegospelrevolution.com the president, Mr. President Michael Williams. Michael, how are you?
I'm here.
We're so happy. What are you doing right now?
What am I doing?
Yeah.
I am talking online to you and to all of our listeners.
It sounds like you might have been doing some dishes or something.
Right? No. Actually, I'm getting me a drink and cracking some ice out of an ice tray.
Ah, see?
Yeah.
The inside world.
You have to get personal, don't you?
The inside world of Michael Williams.
You just have to get personal.
Well, people like to know, Michael, that you like to use ice and things like that.
Yes.
That you're actually a quasi-normal individual, whatever that means.
Yes, I'm afraid I'm sometimes very happily normal and sometimes I'm very miserably normal.
That brings up a good point. Because earlier today, when we were talking, we talked about what this gospel that we preach lends itself to and what it does in somebody's life and what it doesn't do. And you had some very interesting comments about the level of impact on one's experience that the gospel promises or does not promise.
Well, my friend and I, Chris, were talking just last night, and that's what prompted my conversation with you. And the conversation that he and I were having was, you know, the fact that, what does the gospel do? And it was more that we were embracing the fact that the power of the gospel is not in what it does for you, or what it gives to you, it's actually what it takes away from you. There's two things that Paul said that the gospel does absolutely and completely. And number one, and both of these are found in the book of Romans, actually, number one is that he said that it takes away judgment. And that's found in chapter 2, chapter 3, of how that the gospel removes judgment from someone's hands to be able to use against someone else, or to think that you're being judged by God. So it removes all judgment. And the other thing that it removes is the sense of guilt. So any guiltiness in relationship to God. So as you know, and over the years we've gotten lots of questions about what does the gospel do? What does it do? It is, the power of the gospel is found in more of what it takes away rather than what it adds to your life. And I think that's rather shocking to people. I know that it has been to most of the people that we've shared that concept with.
But what does it take away? You know, the prosperity preachers teach that the gospel brings wealth and health. I saw Creflo Dollar today literally saying, if there is anything wrong with you, anything, then you're not whole. So therefore, their perspective or their interpretation of the gospel is that it's going to make everything all right if it's just acted upon correctly. What are the things that the gospel of grace that we share, what are those things that it takes away and what does it give?
Well, number one, of course, I taught the Word of Faith movement. I taught Creflo Dollar's the message that Creflo Dollar teaches before Creflo was teaching.
You may have taught Creflo Dollar.
I very may be responsible for what he said.
Thanks now, a lot, Michael. Really appreciate that.
Anyway, but remember, if you get all the blame, you get all the credit, too.
Right on.
All right.
I'm with you.
I remember the big turning point as I was talking, as my own heart was progressing in my Word of Faith doctrine, and I did a teaching session called Healing Word of Faith Disappointments, and it's not available anymore because of the progress that we made in the understanding of where we're teaching now. So there was a lot of things in it that I would not stand up for any longer.
You're telling me you changed your opinion on something?
I changed my mind.
Oh, my God.
I must be blonde somewhere, right?
We wouldn't know, Michael.
Absolutely. So anyway, especially with a shaved head, who knows? So the issue that I in the teaching of this was that I just felt the heart of the people crying out, you know, why doesn't this work, you know? And at that time, his name escapes me, the one who was teaching on prosperity so strongly and...
Kenneth Copeland?
No. Child of God, that's the only way I know how to remember.
Child of God?
Child of God, that's the way he talked, anyway. Anyway, he was raking in big, big bucks, and then he had to write a book, 25 Reasons Why It Don't Work. And it's like, okay, you know, if there was 25 reasons why giving doesn't make you wealthy, why didn't you tell them that before they gave? Instead of, you know, it's like somebody needs a lawsuit here, you know. And
I've contemplated it, believe me.
Yes, absolutely, because we've all done that. The name is just not coming to me just now. But anyway, in the process of that, I did that entire teaching not only on prosperity but on healing and all of the things that they have said and I said. And I finally stopped and I just screamed at the top of my lungs. I said, I think I know what you want to say. And I was just yelling at the top of my lungs, it don't work.
Yeah, I remember that.
And then everybody in the whole congregation was standing to their feet and yelling at the top of their lungs, it don't work. And to have the freedom to acknowledge that it doesn't make any difference how well they explain it. It doesn't make any difference how detailed and all the reasons why it works doesn't work. And if you do it right, don't do it right. The fact of it is it don't work. It just don't work. So the gospel that they teach is the gospel that I taught, which was not a gospel at all. The thing that the gospel gives to us is freedom. And that freedom in and of itself is freedom from guilt and freedom from judgment. I sound like I'm having the same conversation that I had with my friends in Canada today on the phone, who I hope are listening. But anyway, I don't think that we understand, Glenn, the power of having a heart and a mind that is freed from guilt and from judgment. I do not think that we have a clue as to the energy, the creativity, the direction, the clarity that comes where there is no guilt and no judgment. And that's what it gives to us. So it takes away, does it give anything? The only thing, let me say it again, the only thing the gospel gives is freedom. For it is for freedom that Christ has set us free, and that meaning exemption from the laws of Moses, the law that God gave through Moses. And over the last 50 years, psychiatry and psychology has done in-depth studies. Now, they know that the root of most of the, and they will say most, if not all, of humanity's conditions of mental and emotional illness comes primarily from guilt, and I think also from judgment, from having, and that's where anger comes from, is having such judgment in our hearts, and or feeling that we're under judgment from God, one of the two. If it's passed on to us, it's passed on to them. And because that's the only thing you can do with being under the judgment of God is to pass that judgment on to someone else, and we do it very readily. So I think what we're doing, we're approaching a lot of people who have been in the understanding of the gospel, We're approaching about 10 years now for a large number of people. You know, it's like the people in Philadelphia and New Jersey and Nova Scotia just this past September, and they had been listening, some in Philadelphia for about 9 months to a year, I think, and then some of them only for a couple of months, and then the folks in Nova Scotia for, 2 to 3 months or so. And this is what they were experiencing. And then, you know, every time that I talk to them, the thing that they say, and, I mean, everybody says exactly the same thing. And this is the amazing thing to me about the testimony that comes out of the gospel. And that is that the testimonies are all exactly the same. They're the same as Paul's testimony. I taught on Paul's testimony just recently, trying to get a new video done. And you know, it shocks us to because we so have a modern evangelical Christian view of what a testimony is, that, you know, a testimony is I used to smoke, used to drink, used to cuss, used to do this, and now I've stopped, and because I got saved. But Paul, and the thing that I want everybody to understand is that we believe in conversion. We believe in conversion experiences. But I would rather trust the chief of sinners, Paul, who said that he was the chief of sinners. And a lot of times people couldn't understand that. Well, he murdered people, yes, but he was, you know, he was a good guy, but he was murdering because of he believed he was obeying God. But the reason that Paul called himself the chief of sinners is because he trusted his own righteousness more than anybody that he knew. It wasn't because he'd gone out and done everything wrong, because in Paul's testimony, he said, you know, as pertaining to the law, I'm innocent. I mean, he had made such a bold statement. He said, I'm circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of Pharisees, is touching the law blameless, he said. And yet at the same time, he said he was the chief of sinners. So Paul had a completely different concept of what being the chief of sinners was. It was not the lack of righteousness that he had in his life. It was the degree of self-righteousness that he had in his life. And that was his conversion. Paul's conversion, when he embraced the reality of the cross, was he said, I gave up my own righteousness that I might have the righteousness of Christ, righteousness of God, which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. And he constantly affirmed that having his own righteousness was the big problem, that the big problem wasn't that he was human, that he didn't even mention murder. You know that in Paul's testimony he didn't say, you know, I used to be a murderer, but I got saved. He actually said he was blameless in the eyes of the law, yet at the same time said that he was chief of sinners. How are you blameless in the eyes of the law and at the same time chief of sinners? And this is the conversion. This is the thing that we are hoping and knowing. I mean, I know in my heart that, you know, because of the response that we get from the people who listen, we have a message, Glenn, that I believe is going to impact the planet. Whether in my lifetime, the lifetime, the generation after me, or the one after that. My hope and my desire and my vision is not to establish another church, another great anything. It is to make sure that a message is here on earth. And if I can only do with the thing that I do is simply establish that to where that it can be at least listened to, at least it's part of the voice that's out there. You know, that's my goal.
Well, it's a good goal, and it's what we're all about here at GospelRevolution.com, and this is why we're on this webcast. Mike, we've got lots of questions to get to as we go down this road of trying to share with people that God is not angry. God is not a wrathful God. He's not a judging God. He was. He made a decision The Bible says before the foundations of the earth to crucify Christ and therefore to see us as blameless. But this question from Faye in Oregon, Mike, kind of ties into that, which is, how do we explain to children about the wrathful God of the past?
Well, the cross. I think that's the only thing that we can do. You know, there are a lot of concepts, and of course, you know, all the people who are listening to me know that I'm open to thinking about things. You know, I do know what the results of the cross were. I know that, and that's what I believe, and that's what I present. There are people that actually believe that God never was angry. It was just the perception of the nation of Israel. Regardless, it just doesn't make a difference. The you know, it's like trying to explain to a child who lives in America why there used to be you know, segregation or any of those things.
Or slave.
Or slavery.
Slavery.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. Because there's still segregation. The important thing is where we are now is that slavery has been abolished, that is not where we live anymore. And the important thing that a child would need to understand is that that's not the way it is anymore.
Well, also, and correct me, this is how I think, but correct me if you're not in sync with this. If at the end of the day, all of humanity is redeemed by Christ, then all those people, including the ones that are suffering today, like us all, that end up in a place of eternal peace with God forever, which is a very long hello, to misquote a Michael W. Smith song or somebody like that. This life and all the suffering that went on that is recorded in the Old Testament, it's a drop in the bucket compared to that. And that's what you can tell children, is that at the end of the day, humanity rested peace with God, and this is a very good thing.
Yeah.
We do know what the Bible says, Michael, about why God responded that way and what the interaction with humanity was vis-a-vis the fall in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, and also that all that stuff was going on as a type and a foreshadowing of the wrath that was coming on the Christ.
Yeah.
And that's what Jesus said. He said it was all about him. That you can tell children that. All this stuff set up in the situation that we find ourselves today, which is we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. That's pretty good stuff to share with children.
It absolutely is. And, you know, and of course, Paul's big point was where there is no law, there is no wrath. And under the law, there was no such thing as a disobedience to the law that was not to be touched by the wrath of God. All law, all disobedience to God's law had to be touched by God's wrath. So the big issue is that the law is what produced the wrath. There's something there that is so precious that I know I'm not getting it. But I do know that the law itself is what produced the wrath. That's what Paul's revelation was. It wasn't that God was generating the wrath, but the law itself was generating the wrath, because he said, where there is no law, there is no wrath.
And when these modern-day preachers talk about the coming wrath of God, or that Hurricane Katrina or the tsunami is the wrath of God, they really have a very low opinion of God compared to the wrath that he brought upon Egypt and Israel and many other, the Philistines. I mean, this stuff is small potatoes compared to that stuff.
Well, it's not only small potatoes, it's very misdirected. It's like you have an old God who is a bit senile and blind and doesn't know what his target really is.
yeah, exactly.
You know, because in the Old Testament, where these expressions of wrath took place, the one thing that never happened was no innocent person died under the wrath of God. It was, you talk about precision, smart bombs. I mean, there was no collateral damage in the wrath of God. It just did not happen. And when someone today attributes, hurricanes and tsunamis and storms and all of this to the wrath of God, the one thing they can't explain is, you know, even the churches that they agree with. Why did the church get blown away? You know, why is it that the innocent and that were not a part of this?
Well, plus Jesus set the standard at not only your actions, but all the Christian people that sit in churches that have bitterness in their heart or anger towards their brother or lust in their heart, I mean, why are those churches still standing? That's the standard.
Yes, absolutely. So, you know, it's an excellent thing to bring up because, you know, if we're dealing with wrath, let's go to scriptural wrath. And scriptural wrath was always very precise. At least they got the trumpet that sounded before. Do you know there was never a time when God's wrath came that they weren't warned that it was coming? And, nobody warned the tsunami was coming. Nobody warned that 9/11 was about to happen.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, of course, then the evangelical community spoke out so strongly after 9/11 and said that it was because of liberals, gays, and feminists that the wrath of God came on the United States.
Well, the feminists I can understand.
Yes, well, you know, we all have our judgments.
Oh, my God. Yeah, but you know what? Thank God that these guys who couldn't help themselves, like Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson, when 9/11 happened, for example, they get called on the carpet for that stuff. And even they have to back down. It gins up their marketing and it gins up their money-making machines. But even they had to back off that stuff.
Yeah, but see, the thing of it is, if we're going to do this scripturally, the thing of it is, if God were judging gays, feminists, and liberals, it would have been, it'd have been Jesse Jackson, you know, dying in 9/11. It would have been Hillary Clinton. It would have been, you know, name the liberals. You know.
Well, what about Tom Foley? Mark Foley. Mark Foley would have gone for sure.
Yes.
Because he was a closet.
Because
homo.
he was a gay man.
Yeah, that's not good.
But see, the fact of it is that the people who died in those towers and in those planes. I mean, there were, you know, one of the guys who actually tried to who helped avert the plane from crashing into another building was a gay man, which was on the flight that crashed in Pennsylvania. And, of course, you only hear about the straight guy who was involved in it. You don't hear about the gay guy.
The born-again Christian guy.
Because you can't have a gay guy actually being a hero, you know. So, the misguidedness of preaching about wrath is to say that God is so senile now that he couldn't, you know, he can't find the gay community. He doesn't know where they hang out. And everybody else does. But God doesn't know where they are.
God needs to Google them, I think.
Yeah, you know, and it's
you
like...
think you could hit some gay bars or something. You know what I'm saying? I mean,
I remember years ago when Florida was burning down, and it was all around, you know, and Pat Robertson was on his bandwagon and saying that Florida was burning because Orlando...
Right, Disney had like a gay pride night.
Had a gay pride thing several years ago with gay flags up. Do you know that everything around Disney burned down but Disney, and none of the streets where they had the gay pride thing burned?
Yeah, we cannot have companies like Disney giving marital benefits to gay couples without the wrath of God? I mean, that's how can you have
it? Well, and do you realize how easy it would be to convince the world? Did God have to kill 3,000 people in the World Trade Center and several hundred thousand in the tsunami to prove that he doesn't like gay people? I mean, I guarantee you, just let about 5 gay bars get hit by lightning and everybody in it die, and even the gays are going to be convinced that God hates them. But see, all of this teaching of judgment and wrath is so. It's one of the things I've coined as doctrines of convenience. You know, if something happens, it's convenient to say that it's this or that it's that. But nobody stops and thinks it through. I remember when the Universal Studios had just produced The Last Temptation of Christ. And then soon after that, Universal Studios, a large portion of Universal Studios burned down. I don't know how many of our listeners remember that, but it was an absolute fact that Universal Studios, that was the judgment of God upon Universal Studios. And as it turned out, the fire was started by an arson. And it's like, so when did God start employing people to break the law to bring his wrath?
Right.
And not only that, but, I mean, of course, all of the parts of the Universal Studio that burned down was all the old parts, which anyone who, in that large of a business, I mean, if they could have paid an arsonist to go in and do what they did to get the insurance to replace everything that was there with newer state-of-the-art equipment, you know, they'd burn their own place down. You know, it's like, okay, well, somebody didn't tell God about insurance.
Yeah.
Because nobody died in the fire, and the only thing that happened was Universal Studios, who produced The Last Temptation of Christ, wound up with the most high-tech studio in the world as a result of that fire.
Well, they must have been listening to Creflo Dollar or something when that all went down. All right, we're going to go through a lightning round of questions now because we've got so many. So we're going to get quick responses to these questions because obviously on almost any given topic we could spend the entire hour. But Barb writes in, Michael, about where Romans talks about those who don't acknowledge God as God. He gave them over to their passions. What do you think about this? How does the gospel address this? And in Revelation, it talks about liars who won't enter the kingdom.
Okay.
If someone doesn't, let me just finish with this. She's basically talking about behavior, someone that's drunk or homosexual or any other sin you can think of. Does the gospel say they are holy and righteous regardless of their behavior? Does the behavior get addressed anywhere?
All right. First off, let's isolate Romans chapter 1, which is the question that she asked about. Because this gets tossed around so freely. God will turn them over, will turn you over to a reprobate mind. You've got to realize that Romans chapter 1 is the first part of the entire book of Romans, which is the book who tells us more than any place else in the entire Bible that we are completely free from the law and that our righteousness is a gift from God. Romans chapter 1 does not say that God will give anyone over to a reprobate mind. It says God gave them over to a reprobate mind. These are things that happened. The first chapter of Romans are the things that existed during the time when the law was in effect, which Paul comes along later and going into the later part of chapter 1 and into chapter 2 and chapter 3 and saying, you know, who are you to judge anybody? After he just said that God will turn people over to a reprobate mind, no, the whole backdrop to that is this is what used to happen. And this is the way that God dealt with things before.
Right.
And even things pertaining to just what's normal behavior was considered reprobate minds. And if you read it in detail, it is pointing to those of self-righteousness more than anything else that is that is written about in that in the first chapter of Romans. But just remember that there is no place in the Bible that says that God will turn anybody over to a reprobate mind. Paul was explaining why this gospel is so powerful and so wonderful compared to what it was like under the law, where God gave somebody over to something.
Okay, now what about all these behaviors that she lists, and that liars won't enter the kingdom of heaven, etc.?
Yes, those lists, Paul gave two of those lists, one in Corinthians and one in Galatians. Now remember that Paul was a teacher before he became a believer. He was a teacher of the law. Now, the book that the most concise and dramatic list is in the book of Galatians, chapter 5. But remember now, you're hearing from a man who has been converted. Now, what did he get converted from? He got converted from his own righteousness. And in the book of Galatians, of course, chapter 1, and then later on in chapter 2, he establishes a terminology called in times past. And in chapter 1, Paul said, in times past, you know how that I profited from the Jews' religion more than all of my fellows, and how that I went around and I persecuted the church, and you know, it was a great profit to me. So he establishes that the term in times past, and then later on, by the time you get into chapter 2, he's already established again that the term time past is referring to when he used to teach the law. When you get to chapter 5, he goes through the list of behaviors of people who will not enter the kingdom of God. Now, we have a conflict because Paul says, the same teacher says, that we are translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. So he's talking to people who get translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son about the things that will keep them out who are already in there. So that's in conflict. You're also in the book of Galatians, where he's affirmed over and over and over and over that there is no law, that the law does not validate, there is not the keeping of the law, does not validate your righteousness before God. In fact, the law, if you trust in it, will prevent you from experiencing the power of the gospel, and the power of the gospel being that it takes away guilt and judgment. Then the list comes, and the list is different in each place, but at least in this place, he says, after he gives the list, he says, and many such things. So the list is open-ended. How open-ended is it? You can take any of God's laws and insert. These people are not going to make it into the kingdom of God. But he says, these are the things which I, he said, remember that I told you these things in times past, that they which do such things will not enter the kingdom of God. You see, Paul was showing us why we should so rejoice in the gospel, because everyone would have been excluded from the kingdom of God. Because that list alone, which is a very short list.
Right. There's 613, I guess, rules and regulations of the Old Testament. Any one of them would disqualify you.
Yes. And the fact of it is, just the short list that Paul gave and then said, and many such things. But even if it wasn't many such things, you know, no one measures up to any of those rules which Paul gave. Because of those, Jesus defined adultery as even having a thought, and murder as getting angry. So we have to accept Jesus' definition. So Paul's short list, which says that these people won't make it into the kingdom of God, is everyone. No one will make it into the kingdom of God. But he made it clear. You know, he said, you people know that I used to teach this. This is what I taught in times past. And then goes on to tell us that's why we need to be so rejoicing. Because there's none of us who would be in the kingdom of God if it was based on God's law.
Right. And I think a strong point that needs to be made to Barb and people that are thinking in these terms. By the way, Barb writing from Richmond, Wisconsin, she's got a lot of questions, but I want to focus on this concept that things need to be read in context, Barb. I mean, you can't pull out, this is what the church does, of course, it pulls out one scripture or one passage.
Or one list.
Yes, and says, you know, that this is the quote-unquote gospel truth. That's just a phrase that it's irrelevant, the gospel truth. The gospel is actually, it means something. It's not just something that's true. It is the good news. It actually means good news. Well, she's concerned, Michael, that how do you share this gospel that you are redeemed apart from having to believe without it becoming heresy? And just the fact that she would ask the question that way, you know, shows where she's thinking. It doesn't make a difference how people couch or describe what we're sharing. You can call it anything you want to call it. Heresy is literally in the eyes of the believer or the eyes of the beholder. I mean, there's been a lot of good people, including Paul, that was ostracized from the group in Jerusalem there, that have been labeled as heretics. Well, you know, that's just what people are going to say. There's nothing we can do about that. Correct?
And also, heresy is not a Bible term which deems someone's wrong.
Right.
It is used in the Bible. Heresy just simply means that you do not agree with the opinion of the masses. That's all it means.
Yeah, we'll plead guilty to that one. She says,
"Yes, I am in heresy."
Yeah, there you have it, ladies and gentlemen. It's on record. It's online. This is Glenn Klein online. We're in heresy on this Wednesday night.
I disagree with the masses.
We disagree with a lot of the masses. We definitely do. Even being informed disagrees with the masses. That alone makes you a heretic.
Oh, absolutely. Yes, even information. You know, so. And it's so strange that we took this term and made it a term that, even though it's used in the Bible, it is not a scriptural term.
Right. We claim to believe differently than most people do.
Yes.
She says, finally, if someone is in sexual sin, why would they stop if there's no consequence vis-a-vis God? Great question. Why would somebody stop having sex unless there's a consequence to it?
Well. First off, the only thing that we're talking about is consequence where God is concerned. If someone believes there is no consequence to having sex, then ask your 10 children. You know, there are consequences to having sex.
I only have 6, Michael.
Oh, okay, yes.
You know, they figured out what causes that now, you know.
I think so. If are there consequences to sex? Oh my gosh, are there consequences to sex? You know, emotional entanglements, potential diseases, death. There's all kinds of things.
Yeah, we're just saying there's no consequences vis-a-vis God.
Yeah,
and that's the thing that people always ask us. Well, if there's no law, then you could just kill somebody. And then I always retort to them, well, do you want to kill somebody?
Yeah, it's like, my goodness, have we touched your heart?
And
have we found your secret desire here?
And they, of course, always say no. And I say, well, then don't kill anybody. See how nice that works?
Yes, absolutely. So, you know, we almost have to create the problem to justify the old doctrine.
Yes, exactly.
Because the problem doesn't exist.
Yeah.
And actually, the problem has been created by the old doctrine.
I mean, in the societies that really had major religious influence, like the United States at the founding of this country, the old British Empire, there was more death and destruction than you can shake a stick at.
Oh, yeah.
That didn't stop anything. People's hearts stopped murders and certain types of sexual behavior and other sort of behavioral patterns because they're not profitable anymore or never were. And people will just figure it out that, you know what, it's not good for me to be sexually active with this person or with this group of people. Or they decide that it's not in my best interest to go on a murder spree. Some people don't think that way. That's why we have murder. Now, we live in a country that has laws against murder. Thank God for that. But that's the consequence. It's the laws. And laws, by the way, ladies and gentlemen, change over time. It was perfectly legal to enslave a human being in this nation, the United States, where we're talking to. Of course, we have people listening in all countries. Slavery was worldwide. It ain't that way anymore. The consequence for slavery has changed, but it hasn't changed with God. The consequence for slavery and every other human endeavor was taken care of 2,000 years ago at the cross.
Good news.
It's good news. All right, Robert says, with so many Bible translations on the market, how are we to determine which ones are the most accurate, and can you recommend any trustworthy Bible version I can use in my study?
Well, of course, the one translation that comes with the most study helps is the King James Version. I study from the King James. The King James is flawed. Everyone knows that. But
everybody, there's entire denominations that think that the King James translation was inspired by God.
Yes.
For God's sake.
Yes. Well, okay. Well, we're not going to try to focus in on that narrow of a group. We're hoping that our listeners have progressed a little bit beyond that. But it is true. The thinking mind, let me qualify it, the thinking mind knows that there are flaws with King James Version. It's obvious. Let me start by saying there is one translation that, and it's difficult for me to do this, but I know that, you see, the thing of it is that the more modern-day translation you get, the more modern-day people you get that translated it, such as the NIV, which is, if I believed in book burning, I'd say let's just burn the thing, because it was translated by people who had the predisposition of legalism, and they have virtually erased not just the redemption of the world, which is clearly in the King James Version of the Bible. They've erased grace. They've erased mercy. They've erased anything that has anything to do. They totally erased. I was talking to someone just earlier today. They've taken out the context of the faith of God and the faith of Christ, and they've translated faith in, because they know, because the translators of those versions know that if the faith of God, if Paul's statement that he was redeemed by the faith of the Son of God is true, they're wrong. So you know they changed it. They changed it. And let me tell you, we've got the new two-tape series two tapes. I got to speak modern technology. New two CD series entitled "The Faith of God." Which we're just now able to get to where that it's duplicatable. We went through every situation where the term the faith of God or the faith of Christ was used, so showed it in context and content that it means faith of. And even the Greek dictionaries, the ones that go into the detail about these little words like that, even affirm that it means off. But it is amazing how that the modern-day translations have gone to such extremes. Yet here, the King James Version, like you said, it was revered as the Word of God for so many years, and now their greatest desperation is to change that translation. There is no perfect translation, that's for sure.
Well, here's the thing. No matter what you read, it makes a difference, Michael, how you read it.
Yes. Number one. Yes.
Go ahead.
Number one, as you have made reference to, is reading in context. I don't care what translation you read. The big picture always shows that Jesus has redeemed the whole world.
Right.
It is clearer in some and not as clear in others. I for myself, believe it is clearest in the King James Version.
Yeah, I can't read it. I read the New King. I can't do the King James.
Well, the New King James, that still is not, the New King James is simply changing these vows and the...
They did eliminate about 20 references to hell, amazingly. Yeah. But bottom line, Robert, is get a hold of a good English translation. The New King James Version, it's all you need. But the key in this thing, ladies and gentlemen, is looking at it accurately and in context. And if you hang around this webcast and around the gospelrevolution.com website, it'll help you understand in context. I mean, we are being just out there. We read entire chapters, entire passages. We don't just pull out one...
Entire books.
Entire books. We don't just pull out one sentence and make a doctrine out of it. It's all about the same doctrine, which is the doctrine of grace, the concept of redemption, the concept of salvation through the blood of Christ. It's all in there. It's amazing that way. It's one of the ways that I believe, Michael, the Bible is an inspired book by God. It is not the Word of God, because it never claims to be, but the fact that you could compile this amount of material, and it all points to the same thing, which is Christ and Christ crucified. That's pretty inspirational stuff.
Absolutely. Of course, the Scriptures claim to be the inspired Word of God. What Jesus called the Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets.
Right, what we would call the Old Testament. But,
right.
But the Bible, the King James Bible, Genesis to Revelation, never claims to be the Word of God, although it makes an incredibly strong case in context for saying that Jesus was the Word of God.
Yes, absolutely.
And that's what
I think that any translation of the Scriptures, and this is the issue, folks, the big picture stays the same no matter what translation you read.
Right on.
Jesus is Lord of all.
It's good stuff, ladies and gentlemen. We've still got a few minutes to get to some more questions, and we've got lots of them. This question is coming from Jeff in Rockford, Illinois. It's quite a long letter, but I'm going to break it down, Michael, to a basic topic, the will of God for my life. And that is so much a part of the legalistic and condemning preaching that you hear in the mass media, is that if you are not doing a certain thing or not doing a certain thing or going to a certain place or hanging around with a certain type of people, or if you're sick or if you're poor or if you're rich, you may or may not be in the will of God. Talk to me about the will of God for a second.
I don't know of anything, Glenn, that touches my heart more deeply than this particular subject. You and I both know people who have sacrificed their lives trying to find the will of God. They've sacrificed their families, their income. They've walked out on their families, their income. They've bought into bizarre money-making schemes.
Tax avoidance schemes.
Oh my! This touches the very core of me because I was so closely related to this pursuit of finding the will of God for my life. And of course, in the Word of Faith movement, I never will forget that Kenneth Hagin taught there was three levels of the will of God: good, acceptable, and perfect. And I remember reading through that even just that verse, not even in context, and I thought, that's crazy. It's not talking about three different levels. It's talking about one thing. It's good, it's acceptable, and it's perfect. It ain't good or acceptable unless it's perfect. It's not perfect unless it's good and perfect. And if it's not good and perfect, it's not acceptable.
There you go again, making sense.
It's just, you know, how could you divide the will of God from being not perfect to something less than? And goodness, so many people that I'm thinking of my friends in Calgary who Roland and Diane Raphael, who gave up his position as a air traffic controller there with seniority, top on the seniority list, and gave it up because he was taught that until he was in full-time ministry, he wasn't in the perfect will of God, and became a pastor. And then, you know, lo and behold, Michael Williams comes along and starts preaching on grace, and he begins to understand that this whole pursuit of pastoral position was an attempt to be in something he already had, which was the perfect will of God. All right. So we're wanting a little shorter answers, and I understand that.
The Bible does reference what the will of God is, though, doesn't it?
Yes, absolutely.
In the New Testament concept.
Absolutely. And the will of God is that everyone be saved. Now, that is God's will. But
it literally says the will of God is Jesus Christ.
Yes, absolutely. And he is the full expression of the will of God, and he is the one who saves the entire world.
Right.
He's the one who redeemed the world, so they are synonymous. But to our listeners, let me guarantee you from the scriptures, from the work of the cross of Jesus Christ, I don't care where you are or what you are doing or not doing, you are in the perfect will of God.
Amen. That's good preaching, Roberts.
And yes, we won't go into detail.
Little inside joke there, ladies and gentlemen.
Yes,
you'll have to
right.
Put up with us.
Which I did tell Roberts about that, and he got a big kick out of it. But anyway, the heartache, the heartbreak of trying so hard to figure out, you know, what will put you in God's will, which will line you up for God's blessings, and which is another one of the teachings, you know, like what you said, you know, these guys are promising everybody absolute health, wealth, and prosperity. But to do it, they say you got to be in the perfect will of God. Well, then that puts you under their spell to be influenced as to what they think the will of God is for you. And it happens all the time. Prophecy preachers. How many times have people lined people up and said it's God's will that you become the person who scrubs the toilets here? God, you know, it's God's will for you. You know, the prophecy for you is that you're to, you know, run the nursery, or you're supposed to do this and do that. You know, I've even had friends who, husband and wife, standing in a prophecy line, and the prophet spoke to them and told the wife that they were supposed to, it was God's will, he was sending them to Africa, and the other one didn't know it was the husband, a couple down, because the one standing next to her, and he was supposed to go to Asia. So, you know, splitting up a couple.
Uh-oh.
You know, sending a married couple two different directions, which is not supposed to happen. So, anyway, but let me get back to this. I want to make sure that I'm communicating my heart, because I know that the people who are listening to me have, in the deepest moments of their lives, sought the will of God and have sorrowed that they cannot attain the will of God and have disqualified themselves from even being able to follow their own heart or to achieve or to start a business or to be successful or to be brilliant or to pursue an education.
Or to be married.
Or to be married or to not be married.
Right.
All based on this horrible, horrible.
Hideous.
Hideous, damning misunderstanding of the will of God.
Yep.
The, you know, whether or not you turn right or left at Oak Street has nothing to do with the will of God.
Yeah,
who you marry has nothing to do with the will of God. You say, but I know God sent me this one. Thank God for it. But that's not what determines that you're in the will of God.
And that's not what the will of God is.
It has nothing to do with the will of God.
Yeah.
And so, you know, to all those that listen,
you're in the will of God.
You're in the will of God.
You couldn't say it any better than that. The will of God was written in the blood of Christ, and it is a sure deal. And
you're in the will.
Yeah, he died, and we get the benefits.
Yes.
And that's just how it goes. That's how a will works. Somebody has to die in order for the will to work.
I tell you what, I'm ready to just go into a praise-a-thon
here. yeah. Well, we've got a bunch of other questions left, and we will get to these, ladies and gentlemen, in future webcasts. We hit it. Eventually, you're going to hear your topic dealt with, but I want to finish Michael with Michael Bond's question about talking.
Ah, my friend Michael Bond.
Yes, Michael Bond. Michael Bond.
Atlanta, Georgia. We're going to tell everybody where he's at.
Nice. Hey, Michael in Atlanta. You talking about all James, the all
this
what?
This is not James Bond. This is Michael Bond.
No. He's Bond. He's a secret agent for the gospel. He says, Michael, you hear all the doomsayers out there believing in the demise of the United States. They are encouraging us to run for the hills, move out of the cities, get a place where you can dig a well and have access to fresh water. Buy gold and silver because the dollar will be in the toilet. Could you please give your opinion on this crap and particularly God's word on the issue of, well, we talked about the wrath of God quite extensively tonight, but let's talk specifically as we wrap it up, Michael, about that this is it for the planet. We are in the last days. The whole thing's going up. By the way, there is a lot of crap going on out there. There's no doubt about it. I mean, there is some serious, serious stuff going on in the earth. And what they always do, what the evangelical fundamentalists always do, is point to whatever natural disaster, wars, rumors of wars, whatever, as evidence that this thing is going up in the next 10 seconds. And the Bible actually says, Michael, and I learned this from you, that the earth is never going to be extinct.
Well, absolutely. You know, you can go through the scriptures. I remember teaching on it, and over 3 dozen times, we are guaranteed through the scriptures, through the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, that God created the planet, and it will never, 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 never be destroyed. Not by God. To address the issue of the United States and, the head for the hills and, and I know that Michael knows this, that has gone around every 10 years ever since the United States has been in existence.
If you live through the Civil War, I mean, where literally brothers were fighting against brothers and killing each other, you had to think this is it for this country. I don't care what we're facing. I don't care what kind of knucklehead terrorists are out there or whatever, whatever kind of Hitler or Stalin or communism is out there. There's nothing that this country's ever faced like the Civil War.
No, and that's true. But of course, just in my short life of being involved, my goodness, I remember Pat Robertson telling us back in the, of course, Pat doesn't talk about all of the things that he's talked about that he's been wrong about. But Pat Robertson was telling us, that the dollar was going to be, this is back in the 70s.
Right.
That the dollar was going to, completely not be worth anything. You should buy gold. You should have a place where that you have fresh water. It's just,
Well, yeah, and that reminds me, and I wanted to bring this point up earlier, is that when you said it don't work.
It don't work.
It doesn't work, ladies and gentlemen, but for certain individuals, it does work, and then they become so invested in perpetrating the same lie to keep it working for them. It's like communism did work for some people. If you were in the Politburo, it worked for you.
It worked for Pat Robertson.
It worked for Pat Robertson. It works for Creflo Dollar. These are people that we know that we see on television. But for it's a Ponzi scheme, and Ponzi schemes fail. But the people at the top of the pyramid, it works for.
Absolutely.
So
that you, I think you really described the whole logic of modern day evangelical Christianity, which is promising all of these things to people. It is only the people at the top that it affects, and it only affects them financially because they have no better health than anybody else.
Right, and then when
they have no better marriages than anybody.
Exactly,
else.
And then when they have the struggles that all of humanity has. See Jimmy Swaggart, Jim Baker, Ted Haggard, the list goes on and on. Oral Roberts lost his son to suicide, unfortunately. Then we just become aware of their problems, but it really justifies that it don't work.
It don't work. I remember shouting that. And then, I'd love to leave the listeners with that battle cry. It don't work. I know you've tried it. You've tried everything. So embrace your freedom. Embrace the freedom from guilt and from judgment and create any kind of life you want. How wealthy do you want to be? How prosperous do you want to be?
How healthy do you want to be?
How healthy do you want to be? Then pursue it and do it, because you have the equipment you have. We live in a society and a culture where that you can be as healthy. It doesn't mean that you're not going to get cancer. It doesn't mean that you're not going to have a heart attack. But it means that you have at your disposal all that can possibly, that can make this life good for you and for me. And see, this is the thing, folks. Now, I preach this gospel strong as anybody that I know. And you've got to understand, though, that once your mind has embraced this thing of the of this will of God and you know, and getting this done, or God intervening in this or that or the other, you've got to understand that that is a great bondage. You say, well, Mike, I just think that it does. Well, that's fine if you believe that it does. But the thing of it is that the power of this gospel, I would not trade God intervening in my life for one single thing. I would not accept it in one single area to trade the freedom from guilt and judgment that he has given me to empower me to do what I can with my life to help the human race, or to please, to live in whatever pleasure that I decide to live in, because the fact of it is, Mike Williams has a good heart. I had to find that out. I thought I was evil.
Mm-hmm.
I thought I was bad.
Yeah.
And I thought I had to go around resisting and trying hard not to be evil. And then I got set free from the law, Glenn, and I found out Mike Williams has a good heart.
You're good looking, too.
I know. And he doesn't want to hurt anybody.
Yeah.
I don't.
I agree.
Even when I do, I don't.
Right.
To, you know, and to tell somebody, I never want to hurt anybody. I'm, you know, I do. There's times I want to hurt people, but I don't do it, because I've been given something called self-control, not God control. Think of how ridiculous it is that we go around preaching that one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control, and yet go around telling people God wants control over your life.
Right. Give God control.
You know, my thing is that the gospel has freed me. I'm in control of my life. And let me say something very brazen to the ears of anybody that would be hanging on to legalism. God is not in control of me. He gave me control of myself by freeing me from guilt and from judgment to design a destiny. Does God have a destiny? Let me tell you something. There's many destinies out there. Choose one and be good at it.
And on that note, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to wrap it up for another edition of Glenn Klein Online. Michael, what a privilege and a pleasure. Thank you very much. We encourage those that listen to go to gospelrevolution.com. And buy these. All this stuff is on teachings and more, and it's all available there at gospelrevolution.com. We'll do it 1 week from tonight, Wednesday. I guess it's December 6th. It's December already, Michael. Can you believe that?
Yeah.
Time flies, and we will do it all again 1 week's time. Thanks, Mike. We appreciate it.
Oh, yes. Thank you, Glenn, and thanks to everyone who's tuned in. And remember to tell somebody else about our broadcast.
Point well taken. This is Glenn Klein Online saying, Shalom, everybody.